Now, let us read in God's Word. If you would turn this morning to the Epistle to Philemon, and that's the epistle that immediately follows on from Titus. Titus, where we concluded, of course, last time. The Epistle to Philemon, one of those smaller portions of the Word of God. So we're going to read together the whole of the letter. The Epistle to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him for ever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, and how much more unto thee both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Having finished our sermons on the Epistle to Titus and the two Epistles to Timothy, it seemed appropriate enough that we should stay within the same pages of the Word of God, as you might say, and go on to look at something of the next letter that follows on from Titus, that is the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. Paul's Epistle to Philemon is by far the shortest of all the writings of the Lord's Apostle. And if you compare it with the likes of the Epistle to the Romans or the Corinthians or the Hebrews, you might even refer to it as Paul's wee note. It is something that he writes down to this man, Philemon in particular, and he takes on to deal with one specific matter, a matter that you might say at first glance is simply only something domestic, but which, of course, like all the other parts of the Word of God, has something very significant to say to our hearts, not only by way of practical application concerning the Christian life, but something very definitely concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished for us in the things of our soul's salvation. It is short as far as its content is concerned, but it is very weighty as far as the truth is concerned in Jesus Christ our Saviour. That should never surprise us, of course, because as the Word of God says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. And so although it does appear to be just a domestic matter, as in so many other places of the Word of God, you find those things that look on surface to be only everyday matters, indeed to contain some mighty truth to our souls. You remember when Abraham sent off his old devoted servant Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac his son. And what a picture that is really, my friends, of the outgoing of the gospel, of the whole work of evangelism that God has given into our hands to perform, as Eliezer takes on that position of bringing the bride for Abraham's son. You remember it was old Brownlow North, of course, in that great wee book of his, who speaks about Paul going to seek a bride for Christ there at Corinth and at Rome and so on. All the outworking of the gospel that's embedded within that domestic issue of Abraham sending Eliezer to find that bride for his son. And so when it comes to the epistle to Philemon, very much a domestic matter that is taken up in the epistle as Paul writes to his old friend in the work of the gospel of Christ, but also much more significant than that, shining out of the domestic affairs, practical applications for the Christian life, of course, but above all things, you might say, a great overriding theme concerning our salvation in Christ the Lord. And so over this next number of weeks, I want us simply to look at that epistle, at the content of it, at the practical application concerning the Christian life, and then eventually coming to the great overall theme. Although it's small, it is something that should never be neglected by any of the professing people of God. You remember the old minister who confronted his congregation once concerning the reading of the whole of the Word of God from beginning to end. And he said, what will you feel like if when you get to heaven and Obadiah the prophet comes to you and says, what did you think of my wee book? And then you have to say with a red face, I don't know, because I never read it. And my friends, when God gives us the whole of the Word of God, he gives us the whole of his Word in order that we might read the Word and digest the Word to our hearts and to our souls. And so it would be a terrible thing if we ever got to heaven, or I trust we do get over the Lord's people indeed. And the Apostle Paul should ask us then, what do we think of his wee epistle, the epistle to Philemon? And we had to say, we never read it. Well, we've read it this morning. And of course, now we'll endeavor to look at something of what it contains for our souls. For this morning, then, simply to look at the background and the circumstances of the letter and indicating what the great overall theme is, and then we'll look at the first few words of introduction and greeting that open up the letter for us. The story behind the writing of the epistle to Philemon is really the story of a runaway slave. Three main characters in the book: the Apostle Paul, of course, who is the writer of the epistle; Philemon, his friend, who is the recipient of the epistle; and Onesimus, the runaway slave, who is the subject of the epistle. This man, Philemon, was apparently converted under the Apostle Paul at some point, perhaps, when he visited the town of Colossae, where Philemon lives. Philemon was obviously a rich man, and like many rich people, all rich people, in fact, in those days, he had many servants and many slaves. One of them was Onesimus, this man Onesimus. It appears, however, that Onesimus did Philemon some wrong, probably stole a sum of money, or did something wrong against him, and he absconded to the city of Rome. When you commit a crime, then very often the best thing to do is to get away from the scene of the crime as soon as possible. And so Onesimus ran away from Philemon after he stole the money or whatever it was he did. And he ran away to the great teeming metropolis of Rome. Best place to do, thing to do, was to get lost, you see, in a crowd. And so off he went to Rome. Now then, when he got to Rome, either he went on with his criminal ways, or else he had a pang of conscience in his heart. Whichever, he ended up with Paul in prison. If he committed another crime, then of course he was apprehended, put into prison, providentially the prison where Paul was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. If he had a pang of conscience, then he knew, of course, that the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome, knew something of Paul, the one who under whom Philemon, his master, had been converted, and so he went to visit Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. But whichever you see, the strange circumstances that bring it about that Onesimus comes face to face with the Lord's apostle, who is now, as he says, the prisoner of Jesus Christ in that teeming metropolis of the Roman Empire. Paul being Paul, of course, my friends, he loses no opportunity to speak to Onesimus. And the outcome of the matter is that Onesimus is converted. My son, he says, spiritually speaking, whom I have begotten in my bonds, in my chains. And there in that Roman prison house, the Apostle Paul spoke the word of the gospel to that man, Onesimus. Onesimus repented of his sins, believed in Jesus Christ the Savior, was reconciled to God in heaven above, and became one with Paul, and therefore, of course, one with Philemon, his master, in spiritual things. Now, the time came when Onesimus was either released from the imprisonment or was needing to return to Philemon. And so what the Apostle Paul does is this. He takes in hand and he writes a letter to Philemon. And he writes the letter to Philemon very simply to ask Philemon, to enjoin Philemon, to coax Philemon to take Onesimus back again, to let him be reconciled to him once more, to accept him back into his household and among the people of God there in the church which was in Philemon's house. And so the Lord's apostle takes in hand to do that very thing. If you look there from about verse 8, wherefore, he says, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. And he's simply saying, I'm sending Onesimus back to you again. And he says, receive Onesimus back once more. Further on, he undertakes then to make recompense for any loss that Philemon has had at the hand of Onesimus. I have written it with mine own hand, he says. I will repay it. But the whole background of the letter, you see, is the background of sending home again a runaway slave to be reconciled to his master, whom he has wronged and whom he has sinned against. Paul the writer, Philemon the recipient, Onesimus the subject who is to be reconciled to the master that he wronged, and has this writing in order to facilitate that reconciliation. Now, you see what the theme is. The theme, my friends, the gospel theme, is nothing other than reconciliation. One of the great gospel words of the word of God to our souls in the gospel is the word reconciliation. And all that the Apostle Paul is doing is he's pleading with Philemon to reconcile again himself onto that man Onesimus, so that Onesimus might be reconciled onto Philemon, his master, once more. And when you think of all the terms of the gospel, salvation, redemption, everything that sums up what Christ has done for us, there is nothing, my friends, that spells out more clearly the goodness and the kindness of the gospel than the word reconciliation. You know the great chapter 5 of Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then how he goes on to speak there, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that way while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are reconciled unto God, says the apostle. How? He says, by the death of his Son. When? When we were yet enemies, when we were ungodly, when we were strangers, God was reconciled unto us, and we are reconciled unto God by the death of his beloved Son. You get that whole extended passage when he writes to the Corinthian Christians. And all things are of God, he says, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. What's reconciliation? My friends, reconciliation, you see, is the taking away of enmity, the taking away of alienation. And what the Apostle Paul longs to do with Philemon there, he wants, first of all, to take away any enmity or alienation that is in the heart and the mind of Philemon towards that man that has wronged him. And therefore, as he undertakes to reconcile Philemon again unto Onesimus, then Onesimus will be reconciled to Philemon and will enter into all the benefits and all the blessings of that reconciliation. You remember why our Lord Jesus Christ became as a man in order to be our great high priest in the things of our soul's salvation. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The great gospel theme, my friends, is reconciliation. That God is well disposed towards us in Jesus Christ our Savior. And as the gospel of reconciliation comes into our hearts, we are well disposed towards the God of heaven and earth. Don't you know there's enmity? That there's an enmity that can exist between God and man and God. And that enmity, my friends, has to be turned into reconciliation. And the way that it is done is through the work of Jesus Christ the Savior in the things of the gospel. Daniel in his great prophetic word says, when Messiah shall come, he shall bring in everlasting righteousness, he shall make reconciliation for iniquity. And one of the things that Christ was to do, in a sense, the great thing that Christ was to do, was to bring in this reconciliation into effect, so that God and man and God might be at one once more. And so as we'll see when we come to those particular verses, as the Lord's apostle undertakes, you see, to underwrite every wrong that has been done by Onesimus against Philemon, he is putting into effect everything necessary to effect that reconciliation. And when Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, then he undertook in his own blood, my friends, to underwrite every farthing of the debt that was against the elect in order that they might be brought into the house of God and there be forever and evermore. Not now as a servant, as Paul tells Philemon, more than a servant. And of course, the people of God are more than the runaway slaves that they once were. They are the sons and daughters of the living God. A domestic affair, indeed, my friend, one that has much to say to us, but much, much more than a mere domestic matter, because this isn't just a letter from Paul to Philemon. This is God's word to your heart and to my heart by the Holy Spirit of God above. So then, think of the background, that runaway slave. Think of the theme, that reconciliation then that is to be made on the behalf of that runaway slave, so that he might be brought into that position before his master once more. And holding that always in the back of your mind, look at the various things that are said in the course of the epistle. Let's have a look then just at those words of introduction and greeting. And as I say, for this morning, perhaps concentrating most on Paul and the kind of example we have there set forth in him. Then next time on Philemon, the other character, main character. Then the next time on Onesimus. And then eventually we'll come to the theme of reconciliation itself. But the first three verses. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the Lord's apostle writes his various letters, you ought to pay attention to the way that he entitles himself, because those titles that he gives himself can be very significant in the light of the circumstances into which he's writing. You remember when he writes to the Philippians, and the great theme there for the Philippians is that they be of one heart and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And of course, the only way to be of one heart and of one mind is to let each esteem other better than themselves. And so he gives the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And so against that background which he's going to write that letter in, so he addresses himself like this, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. And you see, he immediately sets himself forth as one in that position of servitude, in that lowly position, if you like, because that's exactly what he's going to speak about. By way of contrast, when he writes to the Colossians, where there's a whole doctrinal issue, he starts off by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And you see, he's going to stamp the apostolic authority on every word that he writes into the context of the Colossian church. Galatians, it's even worse, because there they were despising that man, Paul, and they were entering into severe heresy as far as the gospel's concerned. So he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Here, you see, he's writing to a dear friend and he's asking a dear request. And so he says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, why does he do that? Well, my friends, he does it for a very good reason, because he wants to tug at the heart of Philemon. Don't take away the humanity from the epistle given to us by the Holy Spirit for all our life. And you see what he does, in fact, there. He gives his chains a wee bit of a rattle to stir up Philemon's dear old heart. Does exactly the same in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, he says, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, you see. And the very simple truth is this, that there are those people in the Christian walk, my friends, that can have a kind of prior claim to our attention and to the things that they ask of us in the name of Christ. Paul isn't asking for himself. Paul has got the sincerest motive that you could possibly think of. He's asking for Onesimus and the good of Onesimus, but he's so desirous of his request that he's willing to take himself into that position to tug at Philemon's heart, as I say, in order to get that effected. So he pulls out all the stops, you see, in order to get that request across. He is right to do so. There are those who have prior claim to us in the gospel. Doesn't he say himself, remember those that are in bonds as bound with them? And those who suffer for righteousness' sake are in prison for the sake of the gospel. Those people, my friends, have a claim to our prayers and our interest in any way that we can set that forth. It's an injunction. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. And here, you see, he speaks about his age as well. And believe me, those that have trudged on in the Christian life, midst toil and tribulation and tumult of our war and all the rest, those people, my friends, have a claim to the things that they say and the things that they set forth. If they have maintained a good testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ, then they have a right to our hearts and a right to our ears in everything. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which come on to me at Antioch. You see, the Apostle Paul isn't backward sometimes in saying what he has done in the name of Christ when he looks for something to be done to the glory of Christ on the behalf of another. And here he wants Philemon to take on the interest of Onesimus, and so he addresses himself in that particular fashion as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not pathetic. Don't think that for a minute. It's not a defeatist note as he rattles his chains there. In fact, you'll find the Apostle Paul sometimes using the very position that he finds himself in as a powerful weapon to dismiss criticism against him when he writes to those Galatians, where he's got many enemies that have crept in around that Galatian church. He finishes off by saying, from henceforth, let no man bother me. Let no man trouble me, because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, the stigma belonging to Jesus Christ. And my friends, he can take the whippings and the beatings and the imprisonments and the chains that he had, and he can use them as a weapon, you see, to dismiss anything that is said wrongfully against him. But here, not dealing with enemies, he's dealing with a dear friend. And so he takes, as I say again, those chains and he rattles them a wee bit as he makes his request. But it's not a pathetic request. You know, of course, I'm sure it's familiar enough to you the way you read that, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I thought you were a prisoner of Rome, Paul. He says, in a subsidiary sense, in a secondary sense, in a lesser sense, I am the prisoner of Caesar, the prisoner of Rome, the prisoner of the empire. But in the supreme sense, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because there was never anything that happened to Paul in his life, but he didn't trace it up to the providence and the workings of Jesus Christ his Savior. You see, my friends, when we read, and this is where the challenge of the Lord's apostle under God always comes before us. When you read these kind of statements, you see the force in that testimonial word that he gives earlier on in one of the epistles to Timothy. You remember, I am persuaded. The persuasion that he has that nothing shall ever keep him back from God because of what he has committed into the hands of Jesus Christ the Lord. He's suffering in that epistle. He's in prison, his last in prison, in fact, there. And he says, this gospel, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's the undergirding philosophy, spiritually speaking, of the Lord's apostle's life. I know, he says. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. My friends, when we have that persuasion in our hearts and our minds, you see, then as he finds himself in that imprisonment, he knows that he is never out with the bounds of that ability of the Christ who is keeping him unto the eternal day. You know that nice illustration about the old man who ended up in hospital, and when they came round to ask him what his religious persuasion was, that is, whether or not he was Baptist or Church of Scotland or Free Church or whatever, and he told the nurse, he said, I'm of Paul's persuasion. She says, well, I've never heard of that. I've heard of the Methodists, I've heard of the Anglicans. What's Paul's persuasion? He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities and so forth. I am persuaded, he says, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I am of Paul's persuasion. And every Christian, you see, ought to be of Paul's persuasion. And being of Paul's persuasion, then we know and realize in our hearts that all things ultimately must work together to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior in our lives. Isn't it a lovely word, that, anyway? I know whom I have believed. And you see, and I'm sure you know it here in our own church, my friends, there is nothing like doctrinal truth to our hearts and our minds. Where the church loses the Bible and the doctrines of the faith, then it loses everything. But where it is only doctrinal truth, it does little good really to have a well-furnished head, as somebody once said, and have an empty heart of the presence of Christ doesn't mean anything whatsoever. And so the Lord's apostle, you see, with all the backing of the doctrine and the truth of God that he has in his heart and his soul, still he brings his persuasion down to this, into that personal level. I know whom I have believed, he says. Believe there means trusted. I know whom I have trusted. I have trusted Jesus Christ, the Savior. That one of whom he has spoken in that one who was manifest, who brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. This one, he says, I know whom I have believed. And having trusted in Christ personally, then he is persuaded that that same Christ is able to keep what he has committed unto him against that day, the eternal day. And you see, if he can project himself to the safety of his soul in that eternal day, when he stands before the judgment seat of Almighty God, then he can see that the Savior who is able to keep him against that day is able to keep him in every day, because there's no day like that. There is no day, my friends, in all this world like that day when small and great and young and old, when all shall stand before the God with whom they have to do. There is no day like that. No day for any one of us like that. No day for you nor me, my friends, like that day when we stand before God. Now, if he has the persuasion that even in that awesome day, it is well with my soul because of Jesus Christ, to whom I have committed my soul, then every day it is ultimately well with his soul. The one, my friends, who is keeping him on to that day is keeping him in every day leading on to that day. And he is able to do it. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so, as I say then, that kind of philosophy, really, that undergirded the Lord's apostles' life, so that even now, as he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, it is indeed the prisoner of Jesus Christ that he is. He's Rome's prisoner, Caesar's prisoner, the empire's prisoner, but ultimately, he is in those chains, and Christ knows everything about it. May God give us all that persuasion of heart and soul, and that example that we can draw out of the life of that man. There's something else. You see the example that he gives to us concerning the practical Christian life that he so often enunciates for us in the pages of the Word of God. You know how the Lord's apostle is always telling us not to condescend to men of high estate and so on, not to be respecter of persons, to have Christian forbearance and all the rest of it, to take the lowly place and everything. You see, when the apostle puts himself in that position of pleading for Philemon, you see the one that he puts himself in that position for, it's a runaway slave. A slave in those days, my friends, was virtually a nonentity. And so here's the Lord's apostle putting himself in all this lowly, pleading position, as it were, not for some great personage, but for a slave, for a mere slave, Onesimus, who has run away from his master. And if you take all that pleading that's contained in that wee epistle to Philemon and then realize who it is that he's making the plea for, you see, it's a practical demonstration of everything that he enjoins us to do concerning the Christian life in considering one another in the things of the Lord our God. But of course, it's an example that he sets before us, drawing it from the great example, from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And oh, my friends, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ doing everything that he did for us, never lose out who it was that did what he did, for whom he did it. Think of the massiveness of what Christ did. Think of the Christ who did it, the Lord of glory, the King of kings. Think of what he did in delivering up himself to the death of the cross. Think of who it was that he did what he did on that cross for our sakes. And you see, it's the objective reality of that who for whom that the Word of God presses us up to time and time again. That great Romans 5 passage again. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The objective realities, my friends, on our side, without strength, ungodly, sinners. The objective reality on his side, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, through whom that love of God in the gospel, he has said earlier, is shed abroad in our hearts. See the objective reality of who, for whom. God and Christ and the Spirit of God, the whole power of the Godhead, for whom? For sinners, for those without strength, for the unrighteous, for the ungodly. And oh, my friends, what Paul does here in putting himself in that position for the likes of Onesimus, of course it's a great example for any. But it's an example that he draws from the great example of Christ's love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Wasn't only and isn't only objective reality, of course. It's subjective. when you read through the Word of God concerning that man, the apostle himself, to go no further than that, you'll see how that objective reality, of course, had that subjective effect in his heart and his mind. If you take up some of those great emphatics, and an emphatic in the Word of God is simply those places where the particular stress is laid on a particular word and so on. And there are no greater emphatic emphatics than when you come to the gospel and the blessings of the gospel in the life and in the soul of the Lord's apostles. Some of these statements you know so well. Listen to them again. Jesus, he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's more than personal, you see. To say that personally, he would say, or we would say, Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. That's objective reality. It's subjective because we know that it was personally for us then that he gave himself and loved us. But it's more than personal. It's emphatic. So that he is not simply saying, personally, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. He is emphatically saying, Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. And if you want that me defined, then you'll find it in so many places of the Word of God also. Listen, unto me, he says, that's emphatic also, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given. And last of all, he appeared unto me as one born out of due season, the least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Me. Me. That's the me that he means. Not the me, my friends, who stood in that elevated position in the Jewish religion. Not the me who had spent all his days endeavoring to justify himself by the works of the law. Not the me who could trace his Hebrew lineage away back generations. The me who was unrighteous, ungodly, and a sinner persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus loved me. And you see what you have to do, what I have to do. We have to take ourselves, my friends, and we have to place that self-same emphatic on the realization of who it was that Christ did what he did for. Paul pleading for a runaway slave, an undertaking, my friends, to do everything necessary to bring about a reconciliation between him and his wronged master. Glorious example of Christian charity and Christian love and Christian forbearance. But glorious example, my friends, pointing us up to Jesus Christ, the Savior, who loved me and gave himself for me. Never lose out on the Word of God when it takes us and displays us as sinners and Christ as Savior. Let me say this to you, if you're unconverted still, my friends, the only meaningful relationship that you will ever first establish with Jesus Christ is the relationship of sinner-Savior. Nothing else. Nothing else. Christ is never an example to you. Christ is never a model to you. Christ is never a teacher to you until Christ is a Savior to you. Remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. What an emphasis, my friends. Imagine speaking like this, that I'm the sinner, and because I'm the sinner, then Jesus as the Savior, I'm the one that he came to save. And so running behind it and beneath it and under it, all of that great theme of reconciliation, that Christ has done everything necessary to bring us near to the Lord our God once more. All the cost of it. The one who provided it. The one who underwrote all the cost. Bear that always in mind. And in company with that, never forgetting the one for whom he bore it all. Runaway slaves, my friends, much worse than that. Much worse than that. But Jesus loved such and gave himself for them. May the Lord bless us for Christ's sake.